Let's bow again once and more again in prayer before, as we come before the reading of God's Word. Father in heaven, we praise you for this opportunity to look into your Word. We pray, Lord, that you will open our hearts so that we might receive from your Word that which you would have us to hear. Father, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might draw closer to you, and that we might walk in more ways more faithful to you. Father, we pray your blessing upon your servant as he seeks to proclaim that word to your people, that all might be edified and that you might be glorified. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text for this morning comes to us from Micah, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Which is on page 778 in the Pew Bible. Thinking on the theme, Four Freedoms. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So ends the reading of God's Word. If you read through the book of Micah, read chapters 1, 2, 3, and then you get to chapter 4, you might ask yourself, wow, what do these chapters in Micah have to do with one another? You're like, you get to the end of chapter 3 and pretty much chapters 1, 2, and 3, they've been kind of dark. You know, especially last week, we were reading some really dark verses, especially in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 3. And you might wonder, how do these things really go together? How can chapter four, excuse me, dovetail on chapter 3? There's such a big contrast between what you see in those chapters. Such a dreary chapter 3, and yet you turn to chapter 4, and there's so much light and encouragement in these verses, in these chapters. I often reference movies from the 1980s in my sermon, so I'll do it again tonight today. I don't know if any of you watch this movie or care to, maybe not want to encourage you to watch, but anyway, there was a movie called Gremlins back in 1980s, and it was sort of a comedy slash horror, I'm not sure what kind of movie it really was, about these warm, furry little creatures with big brown eyes, which if you fed them after midnight turned into these really nasty, ugly monsters with sharp teeth and went around attacking people. The movie critics didn't much care for this film because they said it couldn't really make up its mind what kind of film it was. Was it a cute kids film? Well, no, not really, because it had these scary creatures in it. Was it a horror film? Well, not too much, because it had these little cute furry creatures in it. And was it a comedy? Well, sort of, but it was kind of scary too. So, anyway, it didn't seem like it made a whole lot of sense. It couldn't make up its mind what kind of movie it was. And maybe as you read through the book of Micah, you might even have the same kind of feeling too. How is it that all these things go together? Maybe there's a temptation to think that it's just like a second-rate movie. It can't make up its mind either. Well, Steven Spielberg may have not been able to do it well, but the Lord does in fact put things together which at times do not seem to fit. And they all spell out of the gospel. Now, you only have to think about the subject matter of the basic message of the gospel itself. What happens in the gospel? Well, we have Jesus who has come, God incarnate, the Savior of the world, and yet He dies a horrible, grisly death, really. We have God's judgment falling down on this wonderful Savior, Jesus. We think about our lives, and they're full of sin, and yet we look forward to a glorious future. How could the King of all creation become man? How can the infinite God become finite man? How can the Holy One of God be crucified as a sinner? How could victory, the ultimate victory over sin and death, happen in the apparent defeat of this one who became God in Jesus? Or became man who would become God. God who became man in the person of Jesus. All these things seem like some kind of contradiction, and yet God puts them all together in a wonderful way that spells out the gospel. Part of the lesson of this text is that out of the ashes of God's judgment, that the Lord always keeps for Himself a remnant for Himself. And while the wickedness and sin demand a strong reaction from God, the Lord is faithful to His covenant, to His people, and will always be a God to His people, and His people will be a people for Himself, and that He will always maintain that relationship. He will always maintain a people for Himself, saved from amongst the nations. Therefore, even though chapter 3 describes the sin and judgment, chapter 4 is an encouragement to those who heeded Micah's message in his day, and that they would, even though that they would see lots of scary things happen around them, that if they persevered in faith in the Lord, that there would be a future coming that would be much better than what they were experiencing then. And as they were thinking about that future, there's a certain sort of mirror image of wickedness in the world. Now, it's interesting here. I use this illustration here. You know, when we look at a mirror, we think of it as sort of reflecting a perfect image of what we might see if we were looking at ourselves, right? You know, it's a perfect image of ourselves. We look in a mirror, we see a perfect image of ourselves, right? But, you know, strictly speaking, you know, it's really a backwards image of us, isn't it, right? If you hold up some text right into a mirror and you look at it, suddenly you realize that because everything is listed backwards, right? So it's kind of like that when you get to chapter 4 of Micah. It's sort of like you have this mirror there that's looking back on chapters 1, 2, and 3 that spell all these negative things. But as we look in the mirror, it's all sort of turned backwards now. So that it's not really judgment anymore, but rather it is blessings. So you see sort of judgment sort of backwards, right? And so it's not judgment anymore, it's blessings. So for every sin and judgment that there are in the first three chapters, there is a blessing of faithfulness and corresponding to it in chapters 4 and 5. So this contrast is pretty striking, as we've already reflected on. You can see it most clearly right there at the end of chapter 3, going into the beginning of chapter 4. And the last verse of chapter 3:12, the text tells us the temple is going to be destroyed. But immediately following that, in chapter 4, verses 1, it says the temple will be established chief amongst the nations. So just like that sort of mirror image right there. So everything is sort of backwards right at that point. And there are others which our text this morning, which we'll talk about and we'll speak about later. But it's enough for now to say that it's not an accident these two passages are put together that the way they are in our text. So there's some striking contrasts there. So now, even as we make these connections between the two chapters, there's still some striking difficulties that we might have to think through as we meditate on these verses. Verse 1 says that these things will happen in the last days. The image seems to be, if you read the whole text there, of a heavenly nature, because it speaks about things like world peace and perfect justice and the absence of hunger and fear. Yet, at the same time, in verse 5, it speaks about people who are going after false gods. And in verse 3, God is settling disputes between nations, which presumably in the new heavens and the new earth, beyond the resurrection, about which we read in our catechism question, and in, of course, Revelation 21, we don't expect there to be national divisions like there are today. And even if there are some sort of national divisions in the new heavens and the new earth, we don't expect to see conflicts that will need to be resolved at that point. So how do we deal with that? Well, there are many ways that people have dealt with this in similar kind of passages, and I'm not trying to explain all of them or all possibilities. I'm just going to explain the way I think it's best to understand this passage and many like it. When I was, I think it was about 10 years old, my parents can tell me, but we went on vacation to Colorado. And I remember we were driving in Colorado in the sort of the plains on the east side of the state and driving towards the mountains in the west. And it's very different, of course, from the mountains and the Appalachians. And of course, you're headed towards the Appalachians from here. You start getting through these little foothills, and then they just sort of get bigger and bigger and bigger until you're really in the middle of them. But you know, with the Rockies, you're just, you know, Colorado, the western or the eastern part of the state is just really flat. There's nothing there. And then all of a sudden, you see these mountains in front of you that just sort of rise up out of the plains, just directly out of the ground. Seems like this wall that just sprouts up without any precursors. And as you look from a distance at those mountains, they all sort of seem to be really close together. And you see many different mountain peaks, and they seem sort of close together when you look at them from a distance. But as you get closer and closer to them, what looked originally like a solid rock of wall, just sort of immediately coming up out of the ground, you discover that there's sometimes very great distances between those mountain peaks. So once you reach those mountain peaks, you realize that. Before that, you can't really see it so clearly. So in many ways, that's the way the Scripture's prophetic language is like. It puts together things sort of that really happen at sort of distances. When you're far back from it, from looking into the future, you see things that seem like one wall that seem to all be happening at the same time. But as you get closer, you realize some of these things are actually spaced quite some time from each other. So Micah here, he speaks about a future. He paints a picture which is a great deal like that view of the Rocky Mountains from a distance. And in this passage, I think that there are three prophetic peaks which you look like they're close together, but as you approach them in time, you will find out that there are distance separating them. One peak is the rebuilding of the temple and the return of the Israelites to Palestine. We know that happened in history. We can read about that in the end of the Old Testament time. So there's some prophecy there related to that that's going to come in the not-so-distant future, as Micah is writing. But there is really a little completely fulfilled at that time when Israel returns to the Jews return to the land of Israel. We see a little bit of this prophecy fulfilled then, but not, it's very incomplete. The second is the coming of Christ and the church age, where we find a much more full fulfillment. Particularly as we see people from many nations coming to know Christ, or metaphorically speaking, streaming to the temple. Of course, the fullest expression of this, this fulfillment of this prophecy, will only be in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will no longer be any poverty or people following other gods. And so, as the encouragement here is for you that that we have already passed two peaks of this prophecy, and that we are looking forward to the next, in which Christ returns and the new heavens and the new earth will be established, where all of these glorious things will be found in their fullest reality, as we see in this text. But at the same time, we are living between the peaks, so to speak. And so we look forward to this final peak, where we see the ideal heavenly vision of what is to come, come to its full fruition. And so we have to think about how we live in this time and apply that truth to our lives as we wait for that final fulfillment. So as we consider this text as applies to the period of time in which we live, we do so with a heavenly goals. We're thinking about the new heavens and the earth, new earth that will be established. Text says that many nations will stream to the mountain of the Lord's temple. I think this is to say that during this gospel age in which we will live, there will be many people from various parts of the world who will be coming to Christ, and not just from the nation of Israel. And so as the Israelites were looking forward to going back to Israel and to enjoying temple worship again, that was a great and wondrous thing, but there was something even greater to become when Jesus would come to the temple and he would draw all men to himself, and people from all over the world would come to Christ. And so this means that the church at this time will be involved in evangelization and discipleship throughout the whole world, and we will see many people come to Christ. There will be many successes, and you can see that today. There is a presence of God's people in pretty much every political country in the world as it exists today. Although there are many ethnic groups who have not yet heard the gospel, or there are no believers amongst them, we already see incredible success of the gospel going forward in the Great Commission, making disciples all over the world. So now, as we look toward the goal, which will only be realized fully in the future, we need to recognize that this reality is the goal for the present day, though we won't see the results perfectly match what the text describes in our lifetimes. But as we go about the business of seeking God's kingdom, of carrying out the Great Commission, there are four freedoms which I want to talk about, some maybe striking freedoms, some of which we will experience in part in this life, and some of which will only be felt completely in the new heavens, in the new earth. Don't know if you had the opportunity to go to Washington, D.C. Maybe we're thinking about those kinds of things, or our government, as we think about Memorial Day and going down to Washington, D.C. and the different monuments. One of the monuments that's there, it's not the newest monument, but it's fairly new, is the FDR Memorial. If you've never seen it, it's worth a trip to go look to it. If you look at it, if you're in Washington, D.C., even regardless of what you may think about his politics. But on one of the walls of that monument, you will see a quotation from one of his famous speeches, which reads, "Freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom from want, and freedom from fear." This morning text indirectly speaks to four freedoms as well. Two of them are the same as those spoken about by FDR, but there are other ones as well. So the four freedoms are freedom from ignorance, freedom from war, freedom from want, and freedom from fear. So in some ways similar to the kind of things promised by FDR. Worldly governments like to promise these kinds of things, don't they? To some degree, they may be able to give them, but we recognize that only God can give us the true freedom that we need, and we look to Him for that provision. The first freedom, then, that we want to consider is freedom from ignorance, especially from verse 2. We can see that the Lord Himself will teach His ways to those who seek them. So those who did not know or living in ignorance will receive instruction from God, so that they will not remain in ignorance. They will have freedom from that. Presently, the Lord does certainly teach us. He teaches us through meditation on the written word and the instruction that we receive through Bible teachers and preachers. We receive instruction from the Bible, from God's law, as He describes it here. And at the same time, we should be encouraged to know that as we seek these means as we listen to the word proclaimed, as we meditate on God's word, His law, that the Lord has given it to us in the present so that we might understand, and that He is promising to work with His people to give us understanding so that we may not live in ignorance, live in darkness, but have knowledge of the true God and be able to live for Him. Now, obviously, because your knowledge of God and His ways come through earthly means, and because of our continuing sinfulness and dullness of mind, we'll be unable to know the Lord and His will completely, as He has revealed it to us. But the encouragement is that in this life, that there will be progress, because the Lord uses these means to accomplish these goals. And our text speaks of this. As you learn about the Lord and His will and about His law, there should be an implicit invitation to others. As we have already spoken, that many people will be streaming to the temple of the Lord. And so as we learn of God and grow in our faith, then there is an implicit notion that we will be inviting others to that. The text says, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." In other words, as the people of God are seeking the Lord, there should be a natural inclination to invite others to come along with us, to come to seek the Lord, to be in His temple, to worship with Him. And there's two applications. Well, one, you need to be concerned to seek to tell others about the gospel, and in fellowship spur on your fellow believers to more fully know and understand the word and apply it to their lives. There is hope here too that some will listen, because many will stream to the temple of the Lord. And so as we sometimes maybe we feel like, well, sharing the gospel with these friends is not going to have any impact in their lives. You know, this person is hardened or what have you. The encouragement, though, is that God will soften the hearts of some, and that some will believe, because there is a promise that there is going to be people from every nation and tribe and tongue coming to the temple, coming to Jesus and worshiping Him. Two, and also we can think about this application, that it means that we need to make certain that you are in fact pursuing the Lord and the truth yourself, that you are pursuing to live in the knowledge of the truth and not remaining in ignorance. If you think back at the mirror illustration I used earlier and to the previous sermon on chapter 3:11, you will recall that the leaders in Micah's day were not seeking the truth. They were simply bribing prophets to tell them what they wanted to hear. So that's back in chapter 3. There was ignorance. They were living in slavery to that ignorance and paying people to keep on giving them lies that would keep them in ignorance. In chapter 3, we see a picture of the opposite way of the things ought to be, and we don't want to fall into that trap. So as we delve into God's Word and we hear it proclaimed, we are freed from that ignorance. So that's the first freedom that our text speaks of. Secondly, there's a freedom from war. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be complete absence of war and the use of force by civil authorities. Verse 3 speaks of this. In the present time, we still find that there is a need for the use of force to be used by the civil magistrate, because there is still a need for them to restrain sin as it expresses itself in society, particularly amongst the unbelieving, but even believers sometimes fall into sin as well. But it's certainly not a tool for the church and the expansion of its kingdom. In the kingdom of God, there's no need for spears and swords to force people to do the right thing. Rather, we need plows and pruning hooks in order to produce things that bring life. You know, spears and swords bring death. Plows and pruning hooks provide sustenance. So we have this is more akin to what we find in the kingdom of God. The times of Israel, the nation, and the church, or the people of God, were united, and the Lord did use the subjugation of Israel's enemies as a means to expanding God's kingdom or spiritual kingdom at that time. Yet at the same time, that was not ideal. And now in the age of the church, there's no longer an appropriateness to the use of violence in evangelism and kingdom expansion. There, as a church, there is no need to lift up earthly swords or spears in order to bring people into the church. Of course, in fact, that is very much counterproductive. It drives people away from God when we do these things. Now, sadly, many times throughout church history, this has not been so observed. You can think of the Crusades in the Middle Ages, or the burning of heretics during the Reformation periods, or the capturing of slaves who were forced to adopt their master's religion in more modern period. In many cases, in God's amazing providences, God did use these efforts to bring people into His household. Yet this is not the way, of course, this should be. In fact, thinking again of the mirror image analogy, back to chapter 3, verse 10, the text speaks of Zion being built with bloodshed. And that's exactly the model that you want to reject. Suppose these things in and of themselves are not so much of a problem for us today. However, you should be reminded the kingdom that we seek is not a physical or political one. And therefore, your expectation for the civil magistrate's cooperation in working with the church to attain the goals that we seek in the church should be somewhat tempered. Remember that Jesus was not a political deliverer, at least not in this day and age. There is a way in which He will deliver us from political oppression ultimately when He returns. And so we do not, at the moment, seek after a political Messiah to save us from our political woes. While we as believers are, it's good for us to be involved in politics, there's an appropriateness. Our hope, though, is not in any government leader or party or some government reform movement or even in America or her presidents or what have you. The freedom that we seek is not one that is provided by governments ultimately, but through God alone. So we have freedom from war fully in the new heavens and the new earth. There's also a freedom from want that is spoken about here in verse 4a. It speaks of everyone sitting under their own fig tree, which is a picture of each man having provision of food, that we will have what we need. Additionally, in verse 3, where it speaks of swords being beaten into plowshares, this speaks to the fact that instead of fighting in war, instead of using the tools that we have for killing, but rather to provide sustenance. This contrasts with the unjust gain and covetousness you saw back in chapters 2, verses 1 and 2. Because these passages describe a situation where these tools for war will no longer be necessary. Obviously, there's a tension between the fact that the complete freedom from hunger and want will only be seen in the new heavens and the new earth. Yet it would seem that even now there is still some application to that us to today. You know, in this passage, we kind of assume that in the new heavens and the new earth there won't be a need to work for, or at least not painful work, in order to gain the sustenance that we need to continue in that place. God will be our sustenance in the new heavens and the new earth. We don't know exactly all the details of what we'll be doing. You know, we think about the Garden of Eden, and one of the first things that there is commanded is that they would to tend the garden, which is where they would find their physical sustenance. And so we return to the new heavens where there's a new Eden. We don't know exactly what it'll be like, but we assume that we know that certainly that work won't be cursed anymore. We won't live by the sweat of our brow. In any case, we don't know exactly, but it seems like we won't be toiling for our food. So we don't know exactly how that fits with this prophecy exactly. Some of that, of course, is this notion of the fact that we're seeing different peaks at the same time. But anyway, we know that there will be complete provision in the new heavens and the new earth, and we will not suffer want for physical sustenance. So this should instruct you that as we proclaim the gospel and bring people into the kingdom, you as a church do have a legitimate role in providing material assistance to people who helping them provide for themselves. That we have a picture of a perfect future when this won't be a problem at all. And as we as a church live at this time anticipating this perfect vision of the future, well, we imperfectly seek to implement that amongst ourselves as well. So when there is a need for physical sustenance, we as a church can seek to provide for that. We don't simply proclaim the gospel and then let people starve. We want to make sure that there is concern for their physical welfare as well. We need to address the whole person because in the new heavens and the new earth, the whole person will be completely provided for. There should be an imperfect taste of the fortune that is prepared for us in the future. A certain taste of this provision that we have in the future, in the present, and that we can especially enjoy within the context of the church. And so there's a certain freedom from want. And finally, a freedom from fear. If we have freedom from physical want, freedom from war, and most importantly, freedom from ignorance of God and His great love for His people through Jesus Christ, well, then there is a freedom from fear. Verse 4b says, "No one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken." By way of contrast, the former chapters speak of how the Lord was coming in judgment of the nation because of their sin. But for those who have heard the Lord and responded, for those who walk in the name of the Lord, as our text describes it in verse 5, for those who seek Jesus Christ, there's no longer a need to fear the judgment or the threatenings of men, because the Lord Jesus stands for us and loves us and has laid down His life for us. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, as Romans 8:1 puts it. So there's no more need for fear. Even though we live between the peaks and we sometimes have to deal with things that threaten our physical existence, even those things no longer should be cause for fear. We live and walk in the name of the Lord, and so we have confidence that we have a glorious future awaiting for us. And so now as we think of discipleship and evangelism, consider that you're calling people to a life which is lived not enslaved with fear of death or failure or meaningless, but we're calling people to a life in confidence of God's love and provision for you, for them, that they will be freed from these fears. We're called to a life which trusts in the Lord and can be secure in Him because of the great love that He has demonstrated to us in the Lord Jesus. These four freedoms are striking, are they not? This is what we as believers have been called to look forward to and even to impart in joy in our lives now. So we have a piece of the future here in the present. Some people have described this as the already and the not yet. We already experience Jesus' salvation, and yet we have not yet seen it to its fullest extent. We will only see that completely and fully in the new heavens and the new earth. We see a part of God's kingdom present now already, and yet we still do not yet see it in its fullest manifestation. So as we come to a close this morning, we can see some striking judgment. Judgment of both the righteous and the unrighteous. We live in a day which many, as in verse 5, say, still walk in the name of their gods. We live between these peaks. We live in a day when we're still surrounded by people who live outside of Christ, who follow the gods of their imagination, who live in their sin without the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. They await a striking judgment. Former chapters speak about the terrible atrocities of sorrow, fear, injustice, and oppression These are the natural results of a life that continues in rebellion against God. As bad as these earthly things are, however, the life to come, or the death to come, maybe we should say, for those who do not know Christ in this life, who are not covered in His atoning blood, will face an eternal judgment, an eternal death, which dwarfs these minor sufferings that they endure in this life. Yet you see, on the other side of the mirror, we see the other side of the mirror of the new heavens and the new earth. If the new heavens and the new earth are so good and wonderful, the other side of the mirror is that hell is so bad. Eternal damnation is equally bad as the new heavens and new earth will be good. So what's the solution for the problem for the unbeliever? Well, it's simply to turn to Christ. For Jesus died on the cross to save sinners, to pay for their sin, to acquire for those who follow His voice eternal life, where all of these freedoms described in our text will be enjoyed to their fullest. I spoke at the beginning of the sermon of how the Lord puts things together that don't seem to fit. Judgment and paradise are put together in this very verse. And you see, in the person of Jesus, these things are put together as well. The New Testament speaks about the true temple, Jesus being that true temple. And because of the sins of His people, Jesus, the true temple, was crushed just as the physical temple was destroyed in Micah's day. But just as the temple was rebuilt, so did Christ rise from the dead. And now many from many nations are streaming to Him. And for those who do stream to Jesus, there is eternal life, a paradise, a new heavens and a new earth awaiting them. So the instruction for you this morning is flee to Christ and walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we reflect on this text, and it reminds us that we are sinners, that we have often walked according to the gods of this world. But Lord, we are confident, though, that You have placed Your word in our hearts, that You have given us Jesus, and now we walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Lord, what a glorious hope. Father, we press onward in the name of Jesus towards an eternal towards eternal rest, towards a golden Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem, where we will be free from all of the troubles of this world, that we'll be free from ignorance, free from war, free from want, and free from any fear, because You have completely saved us and placed us in a glorious place where there will be no more wickedness to trouble us. Oh Lord, what a great hope that we have in Jesus. Father, as we go from this day, may we live in that hope, filled with joy, knowing that whatever trouble, whatever thing may cause us pain and suffering in this life, ultimately it will be overcome, and that we will live forever and ever and ever in a place that is free from these things. Oh Lord, what a great hope that we have in Jesus. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.